Tonight our subject is the Lord's Supper. The main readings are going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and chapter 11, but you have all the references there in the notes, and once again I hope you can look them up at your leisure. When you look at the New Testament, and even in the present day church, you will find that there are a number of names by which we refer to the Lord's Supper. It may be called the Lord's Supper because, as Paul says here in Corinthians 11 verse 20, when you meet together, it should be for the Lord's Supper that you meet. It's a supper that is instituted on the Lord's authority. We hold it in his honour. It is the Lord's Supper. But Paul also speaks of it as a communion. In the previous chapter, chapter 10 verse 16, he says, "Is not this a communion or a fellowship? Or a participation, or a sharing together," which I'll come to talk about later. So it's a communion, it's the Lord's Supper, it's an act of fellowship. It is also called the breaking of bread, which of course refers to only part of the meal, as a shortened reference to the whole of the meal. In the book of Acts, it talks about them breaking bread and continuing in the apostles' teaching and fellowship and prayers. That's in Acts 2:42, and then a few verses further down it says, "They attended the temple daily, and they broke bread in their homes and partook of food with glad and generous hearts." The word breaking bread is mentioned twice there. One of them is certainly a reference to the Lord's Supper. Whether the second one is something less formal in way of a household meal, we're not quite sure. But they are some of the names. There's also the name Eucharist, which is from the Greek word that means thanksgiving. And that, of course, comes from the accounts in the Gospels and referred to again here in Corinthians 11, where it says that the Lord Jesus, when he took the bread and took the wine, he gave thanks. Gave thanks is from where we get the word Eucharist. So there are various names by which we might refer to it. Let's go back to the Last Supper, the night before Jesus was crucified, the night in which he was betrayed, when he instituted this feast. They were at the time having a Passover meal. The meal, I believe, was held the day before Passover. Jesus was actually crucified on Passover day, and Jesus knew that he was to be the Passover lamb on that occasion, and so he held this Passover feast with his disciples the night before. And the next day, he, of course, himself would be the Passover lamb. I believe that when Jesus had that Passover feast, there was no lamb present on the table, but there was bread and there was wine and there were other ingredients to the meal, and Jesus used these in the course of the evening. He took some of the bread and some of the wine from the table, he passed it around his disciples, and he told them to eat and drink. If you read the account in Luke, it's a little bit different from the others because it says he took the cup, then he took the bread. And then in some versions it says, "And then after supper, he took the cup." Don't get too uptight over this. The fact that the sequence is different in Luke from the other Gospels, and if we take that additional verse, which is in some versions as being authentic, well then of course it means you have wine and then bread and then wine again. The point is that in that Passover meal, there were bread and wine on the table, and these went around the people several times. So there was one round of passing the food for people to partake of it, and then there was something else and something else. There were other ingredients to the evening. There were, for example, songs or psalms that they sang together, some of these which they sang before, some which they sang after the bread and the wine. The cup went around several occasions. That's why Jesus refers to it on one occasion as the cup of blessing, because that was the name that was given to it as the cup was passed around on one of these occasions in the course of the meal. Well, we're not going to go back and discuss any further the details of the Passover. I think the main reason why he used bread and wine was that they happened to be the items that were on the table in front of him. But of course they had significance, and that is explained as we read on in the New Testament. They were symbols of his body and his blood, which were to be offered as a sacrifice on the cross for the forgiveness of sins. In the gospel accounts, Jesus says something like this, "Take, eat, this is my body." And then the cup, he says, "Drink all of you of it." And then he goes on to say, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I shall not drink it again until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Now God had once made a covenant with Israel, and he had sealed it with blood. If you go back to Exodus 24 and the making of the covenant of Mount Sinai, the people were there, the animals were offered, and the blood sealed the covenant. Now this goes back to something earlier. In fact, you can go back to the time of Abraham, and you'll find God making a covenant with Abraham. In ancient times, the animals were slaughtered, they were cut in two, the halves were set across each other, and then the two covenanting parties, that is the two parties who swore to this agreement, they passed between the parts of these dismembered animals, and they called down upon themselves the fate of the animals should they break their part of the covenant. Very dramatic way of swearing loyalty to an agreement. So the blood sealed the covenant. When you come to Exodus and Mount Sinai, this had greater significance because it spoke also of cleansing from sin, so that the people entered the covenant clean, so to speak. They had been cleansed of past sin, and they started with a clean sheet. They started afresh. But of course the people had to keep their part of the covenant, and we know that they failed miserably. That's why Jeremiah, when he came along later on, he said, we're looking for something better than this. We're looking for a new covenant that's going to bring forgiveness of sins and give new life through the indwelling spirit. I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, says the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them. Not an external set of rules, but within them. I'm going to write it on their hearts, and I'm going to be their God, they shall be my people. They'll no longer need priests and prophets and other intercessories on their behalf. They won't need each man to teach his neighbour, saying, know the Lord, because they'll all know the Lord, from the least of them to the greatest. I'm going to forgive their iniquity, and I'm going to remember their sin no more. So that's the promise of the new covenant that was given in Jeremiah. Something similar is said also in the book of Ezekiel. So they're looking forward to something that is going to supersede the Israelite system. Jesus came and he said, this is the new covenant. I seal it with my blood. You come into this covenant cleansed. Your sins are forgiven. You don't need any priestly class as a group of intermediaries, because I have brought you directly to God. Christ is the mediator. He is the one mediator between God and man. And so he institutes this supper as a way of reminding them of what this new covenant is and what the old covenant was, because the old covenant is now finished. The Old Testament system, it's reached its fulfillment, and it is now replaced by the new covenant with its unlimited blessings. And from here on there's not going to be anything more to supersede this one until we're together in the coming kingdom in the age to come. Which makes me think it's rather strange where Christians seem to have got it into their heads that it's a good idea to reenact the Jewish Passover. Why on earth do Christians want to reenact the Jewish Passover? It was something specifically connected with the escape of the Israelite people from Egypt, which of course doesn't have very much to do with us. It was a memory of that redemption in times past, but it was a very limited ritual. And it was something that was superseded because Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. The old has passed, the new has come. So we don't want to go back to some Jewish system when Jesus has said it's finished. The Last Supper was in fact the last Passover as far as he was concerned. But it was the first of the new suppers, which of course is the celebration of the new covenant. Now when Israelites observed the Passover, they reminded themselves that their lives had been saved only through the death of the Passover lamb. Likewise, when Christians observe the Lord's Supper, they remind themselves that they have eternal life only through the death of Christ. And that's what Paul is saying here in Corinthians. He says, I received, this is chapter 11 verse 23, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said to them, "This is my blood, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The Passover lamb, earlier in chapter 5, verse 7 of 1 Corinthians, it says, "Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us." And so the old has gone, the new has come, redemption has been effected, far greater than anything that applied to the former Old Testament period. Now, when Christians keep the Lord's Supper, they do so not only in remembrance of our Lord's death, but also in participation of his return. Because he says, "You do this till I come." When that day comes and Christ returns, bread and wine will no longer be necessary. Which is just another thing, incidentally, I said before about I can't see why Christians want to observe the Jewish Passover when Christ has already come to institute the Lord's Supper. Well, looking to the future, I can't see any reason why people propound that somehow there's going to be a Jewish temple built and there are going to be sacrifices offered there in commemoration of his death and all that sort of thing, of which I find nothing in the Bible. Nothing is going to upstage Jesus. Nothing is going to upgrade the Lord's Supper other than the fellowship with Christ in person when he returns. And so he didn't say, "I'm instituting this Lord's Supper for you, and you can use this for a while, and then later on the Jewish temple will get built, and you go back to all the things that have been put behind us." The writer to the Hebrews says those things are past, they are gone. Don't resurrect the old sacrifices. They were not effective fully anyway. They simply reminded you of more sin to come, more sin you commit. They didn't cleanse the conscience. They were only a token of cleansing. The real cleansing is through the blood of Christ. When Christ has come and died and given himself, we're not going to have any advance on that. And when Christ himself instituted the Lord's Supper, we're not going to have any advance on that. Certainly not by going back to the things that have now become history, and a whole book of the Bible written to say, don't resurrect those things that are past. They served their purpose until the coming of Christ. Now that Christ has come, we don't go back to the types and shadows of a former era. And so when Christ returns, we are then with him in true fellowship, and we will be with him forever. That will be the heavenly feast, if you can use that expression. He says in verse 26, "As often as you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Okay, let's just go now to look at the practice in the early church. It seems that the Christians certainly met regularly to eat the Lord's Supper. It's difficult to pin it down to a formula, but I wouldn't worry too much about that, because it's people of our day and generation who are more worried about the rules and regulations and the regularity of things, the ritual you follow and the format you follow. I think it was probably a pretty informal sort of an affair back in New Testament times. It would certainly seem to me that in the early church, in Acts chapter 2, that they were probably observing the Lord's Supper every day. That seems to be the drift of that passage that I read before. Each day, they were meeting together, breaking bread with glad and generous hearts, sharing their things in common, being uplifted through the scriptures, being taught the apostles' doctrine, having fellowship, participating in prayer. It was a vibrant, new community that had just been formed. And they certainly didn't start up with a handbook of rules to tell them how, when, where and why they were to carry out their procedures. But as time moves on, I get the impression that maybe it wasn't observed every day. People will refer to Acts chapter 20, verse 7, to show that it was observed every Sunday, the first day of the week. When the first day of the week had arrived, they met together to break bread. Well, I suppose the assumption is there that that's what people normally did on the first day of the week. They may have done it on other days of the week. They may not necessarily have done it every first day of the week. So we cannot prove that you must have the Lord's Supper once a day, or once a week, or once in 2 weeks, or once a month, or once a year. You simply cannot get that sort of proof from the Bible. You can, however, get these indications that I've just mentioned. The overriding word is often, as often as you do this. You can define often as once a day, twice a week, once a month, twice a month. If you get down to once a year, I don't think you can really call that often. So we won't get into any arguments over this, we'll just have to work it out for ourselves. But it is an important act of communion and fellowship and worship and remembrance and thanksgiving. It was held, in New Testament times anyway, in conjunction with a common meal. I have been in churches where we have had a similar practice. Sometimes the meal is not part of the actual worship, it comes afterwards. So it's not really a proper New Testament equivalent, I suppose. Sometimes people have a cup of tea or coffee afterwards and just mix around for a while. It is nice to have that element of fellowship associated with the Lord's Supper. But in New Testament times, it was something more than simply having a meal or having a cup of tea or coffee. They were called love feasts, these meals, love feasts. The idea was that the rich, especially, could show love and fellowship to those who were poor. They could share their food generously with the poor. Because there were a lot of Christians who had very little money. Now, if you read this book of Corinthians, you'll pretty soon get an idea of what the church was like. There is one verse earlier in this letter where Paul says, neither immoral people, or idolaters, or adulterers, or sex perverts, or thieves, or greedy, or drunkards, or revilers, or robbers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. So that gives you an idea that that category of unsavory characters that I just read, many in the church in Corinth came from that background. Earlier again, Paul said there are not many mighty, not many noble in the church. There were some mighty and some noble, and they were the wealthy ones. But it seems that most in the church came from a very ordinary sort of a background. And there are other references to suggest that some of them came from lives of prostitution. Many of them were slaves. That's another thing Paul says. He says some of you were slaves when you became Christians. Some of you were free people. And if as slaves you get your freedom, well, praise God, go for it. But if you can't get your freedom, well, he said you can still serve Christ as a slave. So that tells us again there were slaves in the church. The idea of this common meal was to show love for these slaves, these poorer people who didn't have the opportunity to enjoy some of the better foods or the better things of life. But what happened was that when they came together for this meal, which they seem to have had before the Lord's Supper, not after it, when they had this love feast, the rich, they brought their food along, but then they got stuck into it fairly promptly. They ate greedily their own food without waiting for the other people to arrive. And so they didn't share it with them. Instead of it being a love feast, it was very much a selfish feast. Instead of being a supper in honour of the Lord, it was very much a supper for the benefit of themselves. It seems that this problem lasted on quite a while, because Jude wrote his letter a long time after Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, probably a generation later. But even there, he talks about certain people. He says they are blemishes or blots on your love feasts. They boldly carouse together, looking after themselves. They have a lot of fun and dance. They get drunk. Paul says the same here in Corinthians. If you look at chapter 11, verse 20, he says, when you meet together, this is a criticism he's making, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat, because in eating, each one of you goes ahead with his own meal, and one is hungry, and another gets drunk. And so when the time comes for the Lord's Supper afterwards, they're not even sober, not even in a right state to take the Lord's Supper. He says, look, verse 22, don't you have houses of your own to eat and drink in? Why is it you despise the church of God? They're not seeing that the church of God is something different from the local football club. They're not there simply to eat, drink, and get drunk. He says, do I say this to commend you? No, he said, I say this to your shame. That's why it is that he gives those verses in 27 to 34 that we read quite a lot on Sunday mornings in relation to the Lord's Supper, so that we might examine ourselves and be in a right spiritual condition. And that's a good thing, that we do examine ourselves and get into a right spiritual state when we come to worship. But I don't think that is exactly what Paul is speaking about so much as the context of this love feast. Okay, they did have to get themselves into a right spiritual condition. But what I'm saying is, I don't think this is a formula that necessarily has to be announced so that we all have this introspection and severe self-examination. And if we don't, then we are getting ourselves into hot water when we partake of the Lord's Supper. Certainly we ought to do so in a right spirit. Certainly we ought to examine ourselves. Certainly we ought to prepare ourselves. But what Paul is saying here in verse 27, he says, if you eat or drink the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, you're guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. So let a man examine himself, and then let him eat and drink. Because anyone, in verse 29, who eats and drinks without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment upon himself. Now people will say this refers to the Lord's body, which you must understand is symbolized in the bread. But others say, no, it refers more to discerning the body, the church, which is what we read a few verses earlier when Paul said, don't despise the church by behaving in this manner. You must discern that the church is the body of Christ. So I think that verse 29 probably answers to verse 22, where you don't despise the church and humiliate those who have nothing. You discern that the church is the body of Christ, and it is not to be participated in as if it is nothing different from a local club. Because people didn't make a distinction between the meetings of the church and any other social occasion, many of them were weak and ill, some died, and so Paul says this is a form of chastisement. He said it's better that we look at ourselves and take stock of ourselves and don't fall under God's judgment through this disgraceful behaviour. And he concludes by saying, so when you do come together to eat, this is verse 33, wait for one another. So you can see what he's talking about. He's talking about this shameful rush, this greed that characterized the love feast and then flowed on into the Lord's Supper that followed. When he says, wait for one another in verse 33, he is going back to verse 21, where people in eating did not wait for each other. They went ahead and ate their own food to their own enjoyment. He says, don't do that. Wait for one another, verse 33. And if anyone is hungry, well, let him eat at home. If you are so greedy, and he's speaking especially here to the rich people, those who should have been helping the poor and the hungry, he said, if you are that way inclined, stay home. Because he said, I don't want you coming along to church and disgracing the whole body. Otherwise you'll be condemned. Now he said, there are some other things I've got to correct you, but we'll talk about that when I get there. The Lord's Supper was supposed to be something that united Christians in the bonds of love and fellowship. But at Corinth, instead of uniting Christians, it was dividing them from each other. Paul says we partake of the one loaf, back in chapter 10, verse 17. There is one bread, one body. There is the body again, where I think he's saying, referring to the body of Christ, meaning the church, and our participation as we all partake of the one piece of bread shows that we are all participating also in the one body, which is the church, which is Christ, Christ's body. So the Lord's Supper ought to be a demonstration of our unity with each other and with Christ in one body. Now that brings me to an important point coming out of chapter 10, which has to do with communion or fellowship. Very often I hear people speaking of the Lord's Supper as if it's nothing more than a reminder of our Lord's death. But it is a reminder, because he said, do this in remembrance of me. But it's more than simply a reminder. And when you look at bread and wine on the table, in all honesty, it is not the most graphic reminder of our Lord's sufferings, is it? Some places have pictures on the wall, and some have statues. Now, I'm not very impressed with most of these pictures or statues that I see, because I think they've been rather sanitized. They've been cleansed over the years, and they're very nice looking and clean. There was nothing nice looking or clean about a crucifixion. I don't think any picture or statue really captures what it was. But you'd have to admit that even a picture or statue looks a bit more like a crucifixion than a piece of bread and a glass of wine sitting on a table. When Jesus said, that's my body given for you, my blood shed for you, he is saying more than simply, look at that and remember my body and blood. He's saying, remember me, and the fact that the whole of your life is tied up with your union with me. And what I want you to do now is to take that bread and wine and actually eat it and drink it. It's something we do, not just sitting there gazing at a picture or a statue or having an imagination, but actually doing something. So you take the bread and eat it, and it goes into your insides. And I do the same, and likewise with the wine. We are doing it with the bread and the wine. We're partaking of it together. So several things are happening here. We're having an act of fellowship because we're all doing it together. We're all sharing in the one element that's there before us, the bread and the wine. And this is symbolic of a spiritual sharing together in the body and blood of Christ. It is a fresh enjoyment of all the benefits. It's a fresh proclamation, Paul says, of all the benefits of Christ's death for us. So it's not simply a memorial service. Sometimes it can become rather morose and like just mourning for the dead. Okay, we are conscious of the sufferings of Christ, but we're also conscious of the glory that should follow. And so it is a time not only of remembering his death, but also of joyful fellowship with him as the risen Lord. In chapter 10, verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? The word participation in my Bible may be fellowship in yours, or communion in another, or sharing in another. According to the basic biblical meaning, fellowship is concerned not so much with people enjoying each other's company. That may be one meaning, but that's not the base meaning. The basic meaning is of people participating together in something. Fellowship is communion, and communion is fellowship. It means sharing together in something that we hold in common. Now, the Lord's Supper is an example of this biblical meaning of fellowship. The act of believers eating bread and drinking wine together is an act of fellowship with Christ. It's a spiritual sharing in his body and blood. And so as I take the bread and the wine, I am giving a visible display with my brothers and sisters that I am part of Christ, united with him, and I'm having fellowship with them. But I'm also taking it into myself. Just as spiritually I have partaken of Christ by faith, I've accepted him into my life, so now I'm demonstrating again as I accept these symbols of his body and blood into my body. I'm symbolizing that I'm sharing in him. I'm appropriating to myself again all that Christ means to me by his death, resurrection, and living presence. It's a participation in Christ and all that his death means. We share in him. We have fellowship with him. We have fellowship with the Father, we're told in 1 John. We have fellowship in the Spirit, we are told at the end of 2 Corinthians. That's a communion of the Spirit. Another place we're told we are sharers in the divine nature. I think that's in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. We are sharers in the divine nature. Our participation in Christ is demonstrated by our participation in the Lord's Supper. Now, in all of these cases I've just mentioned, as I partake of the bread and wine, it is an act of communion or fellowship with me and God, or with me and Jesus. And I have that fellowship regardless of the presence of other people here. However, it is something that we have together. It's always something done communally. And so when others join in, they are doing the same as I'm doing. We are all collectively having fellowship with God. And so when the Bible speaks of Christians having fellowship together, it means that together they are jointly having fellowship with God. That is the prime meaning, not simply that we're enjoying each other's company, although that comes from it, because if we all enjoy having fellowship with God, then we are going to enjoy each other's company, I hope. But the prime meaning is having fellowship with God. And of course, in that way, we are joined together in a true and happy union. And so the Lord's Supper is an important part of worship in the church, and it is enriched when it's combined with other elements. Now, I'm not going to branch off here to talk about the format that our worship service should take in the church. That's another subject. My subject is simply to look at the Lord's Supper, which is one of the things we do. But the Lord's Supper is part of our worship. And so other elements that I feel must go with it are prayer and thanksgiving, prayer and adoration, worship, singing as we sing psalms. Now, that was in the original institution of the Lord's Supper. The Lord gave teaching at the same time, the upper room discourse. So we have teaching, we have singing, we have prayers, We have the reading of the scriptures. They always read psalms, selected psalms, that is, at the Passover feast, instruction in Christian teaching. And I believe that when we meet for the Lord's Supper, these things ought to be part. I don't like the idea of separating the Lord's Supper off in a little cubicle by itself, where the sole concentration is on just taking this bread and wine, maybe offering a few prayers and singing a few songs, but there is no room for the Word of God very often. I believe it ought to be something that embraces other elements. Our worship ought to be a two-way exercise. That is, I am offering something to God, and God is giving something to me. That's what participation means. That's what communion is. That's what fellowship is. It's not a one-way street, it's a two-way street, fellowship or communion or participation or sharing. We are sharing in Christ. So as I worship, I offer prayers and I sing songs of praise and adoration. But as I read the Word and as somebody ministers the Word, then I'm receiving at the same time. So not only am I speaking with God, but God is speaking with me. I'm going in one direction, He's coming the other direction, and so we have this interaction. It's a constant going and coming, going and coming. I think of it in my mind as like a circle. We're going around this circle halfway, and meanwhile from the other half it's come around towards us. So we're going around that way, it's coming around this way. And we're going sort of round like this, interacting with God, having fellowship with God. We are speaking to Him, He is speaking to us. And this, I believe, is true fellowship, it's true participation. And that's what Paul is talking about when he says it is a communion, a participation in the body and blood of Christ. Just one other thing, while I'm on this subject of bits and pieces that might get incorporated into our observance of the Lord's Supper. Giving. We often hear people say, we're taking up the offering now, and this of course is part of our worship. I believe that that is a valid thing to say, because our giving ought to be something more than just putting your hands in our pocket and dropping something in a bag as it goes past. Or there are various ways of doing it. In places they don't pass the bag around, sometimes there's a box at the door, sometimes it's out in the front and people get up from their seats and they go out to the front and they put it in the receptacle and they go back and sit down again. But it's just one more thing we do that is part of our fellowship. And so we not only have fellowship with one another, but we have fellowship with Christ, because we're sharing in the proclamation of the gospel. We're sharing in the extension of His kingdom. We share in many things. We share in a common faith, we are told in Titus. We share in a common salvation, Jude tells us. We share in common sufferings. But we also share in the administration of welfare and help to God's people, to those who are not God's people, to the poor, to the hungry, to those who are in need. And this is another way of participating in all that Christ means to us. That's why it is that the offering has often been called a fellowship, that is, the offering of money. Paul uses that expression in 2 Corinthians. We're not going to go to 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, but if you want to get the real teaching about the significance of Christian giving, that's where you find it, in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, where Paul has been going around the churches and collecting money that he can take to the poor Christians in Jerusalem. And he says to them, this is a way that you churches can have fellowship with the poor Christians in Jerusalem. And so it's a participation together. We share in the gospel by helping those who preach it, by supporting poor Christians, by giving money to help them. And that, as I say, is how the word fellowship develops. You'll get it again in Romans 15:26. You'll find a reference there in your notes, plus those in 2 Corinthians. So, although the offering of money was not part of the ceremony that Jesus introduced, it is a fitting supplement to it. Those who participate in Holy Communion should participate also in these other acts of fellowship, so that we have this two-way movement between God and us, and then we have the sideways movement between us and others. And all of it comes because we share together in the thing or the person that we hold in common, the eternal life we have in common. But that eternal life only comes through Jesus Christ, and He is the one that we all hold in common. And so the bread which we break and the wine which we drink, these things are a communion, a participation, a fellowship, a sharing in Christ. I think that last point is something that we need to think about a lot more, because sometimes we think only of the remembrance part and not of the communion part or significance of the worship. Just a couple of comments here right at the very end. I've actually finished what is in the notes. Don't get into too many arguments or disagreements with people over how you go about the routines. I have been in so many churches in so many countries, and it is done in so many different ways. It's broken in different ways. It's distributed in different ways. People partake of it all together. Sometimes they partake and pass it on. Other times they all wait until the moment everybody has the element in their hands, and then they partake of it together. Others have one cup, some have two cups, 10, 15, some have thousands, depending on the audience. The bread could be leavened bread, unleavened bread. It can be broken up first. It can be cut up first. It can be biscuits that are broken up. Other times it's a whole piece of bread, and you all take the piece off for yourself. Goodness me, there are just so many ways. And we're not given any specific guidelines or even precedents which would tell us exactly how Jesus and his disciples did it. So don't get too uptight over it. Remember also that in some countries people don't eat bread, and in other countries they don't grow grapes. Now, where bread and wine are available, we should use them. Though even then, I would be very surprised if either the bread or the wine that we used was exactly the same as the substance that Jesus used. And some of the substance that I've met, just for a little colourful note at the end here, I just jotted down a few of them. I'm sure this is not exhaustive, but a few that came to my mind. The substances that I've used, or I've seen, or I've participated in when I've been having the Lord's Supper in different countries, things to represent the original bread. I've had sticky rice in Laos, ordinary rice in the Solomon Islands, mealy maize in Zambia and other countries of Africa, cracker biscuits in Thailand, coconut in Papua New Guinea, and a variety of leavened and unleavened breads in most other countries. And among the substances used to represent the original wine, I've had coconut milk in Papua New Guinea, herbal tea in Laos, berry juice in the Solomon Islands, flavoured water in Burma, and a variety of red wine, white wine, even martini, and of course grape juice in most other countries. Okay, our time has gone. We'll leave it there. Any questions? Then I'll be happy to field any questions from you.